The following is the production of Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary. For more information about the seminary, visit us online at gpts.edu.
Gentlemen, today we're supposed to deal with another one of the chapters, Kaiser and Silva. So I'm going to take that in hand. Kaiser seems to be both enthusiastic and a little embarrassed as he deals with the chapter as a deer pants for streams of water, the devotional use of the Bible. I think he's a little fearful because he comes from a background in American fundamentalism or evangelicalism where people are often going around opening up the Bible and putting their finger in whatever the finger lights on, they think it applies to them, and they seek to believe it or do it. And of course, you've heard the corny joke, been around for hundreds of years, how a fellow puts his finger on the Bible and said, killed himself or hung himself. And then he said, well, that's not for me, I'll go to another one. And puts his finger on the Bible and said, go and do thou likewise. Well, obviously, we don't want to have that kind of Bible reading because it loses the historical context and it teaches us some things we shouldn't be taught because we aren't being taught. But I think Kaiser finally gets over this feeling that he may have had by recognizing that the Bible is written for our instruction. And so he deals with the fact that it is appropriate that we take the text, apply it to our life. And I think he gives us about three significant verses in this section, besides the talking about the work of the Holy Spirit. First of all, as he gives us the verse from page 165, from Joshua 1:8, do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night, that you might be careful. Do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. That's the way I think we ought to read the Bible as well. We should meditate on it day and night. We should be careful to do everything written in it. Now, there may be sections in that book of the law which have been fulfilled and no longer apply to us, but we ought to reflect upon the Bible as a whole in that spirit and activity. Notice how he takes then the words day and night means that it should be regularly or constantly. Meditate on it, it should be reflectively. Attentively, we should be careful to do everything written in it in a regulated way. Not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Now, next of all, he struggles with the question of the clarity of Scripture and finally comes up and quotes a document we knew about all along, the Confession of Faith, and its great statement in the paragraph 7 of the Doctrine of Scripture, and let me just read that to you on page 167. All things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. Remember the statement that Peter says there are things in Paul that are difficult to understand. Yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and open in some place of Scripture or other, that not only the learned, but the unlearned, that due use of the ordinary means may attain unto a sufficient understanding of them. That means you can take your Bible, as well as a little old lady in her tennis shoes, so you can sit down in a chair, and she can read it, and understand the things to be known, believed, and obeyed for salvation, and be able to follow them. And therefore, that's a great motivation for us to take our Bible in hand and read it morning and evening and other times of the day. Then, of course, what we need in doing all this, not only in devotional Bible reading, but in every kind of reading, that's why we always have these prayers, and particularly that God would illuminate us. We need the illumination of the Holy Spirit. And notice how he quotes 1 Corinthians 2:14. The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. And then he gives you this story about how this liberal scholar seems to be able to tell us all the truth about justification and other things in the book of Romans. And he's astounded at the end when he says, we just don't happen to believe what Paul said. I think that could be set for true. I don't think he's made this story up. But he goes on to say, and appealing again to 1 Corinthians 2:14, this professor did not welcome, as deketai could be translated, the things that he knew well enough to teach. And of course, the idea of does not accept them because they come from the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they're spiritually discerned. Is saying that that's the reason, of course, that he doesn't welcome them. Mm-hmm. Yes?
I don't understand it in this way. If we understand the scripture, what it means now, maybe this is a two-track thing. In other words, maybe I made a mistake all my Christian walk in thinking that the way that we interpret scripture, the way that we understand scripture, has to be through divine revelation.
Illuminate.
Illuminate. See, I'm wrong there. So illumination. But then this man who's not saved is understanding some very difficult things in Romans. I mean, there's some supposedly saved men that really don't understand the fine nuances of justification, which is throwing their whole program off. But this man, supposedly, anyway, not saved, not under the auspices of illumination, is figuring out these hard concepts on his own merit. Well, of course, it's always got to, I understand that I shouldn't say that. But I mean, I always thought that we needed the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit.
Well, we do, to understand fully and carefully. But people can understand some of what they read, and this man understood a lot of what he read, without the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit, but only with the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit. For the Holy Spirit, do we understand it fully, and do we embrace it, saving faith?
Would we not say that he's using understand here, that we don't fully understand it until we believe it?
Yes.
That it's not?
Yes.
You truly don't understand it unless
you believe it. Yes, he is using that. But what is happening here is that we are getting this perspective of illumination used in two different ways. And I think we just have to recognize it's the way it works in our lives. One way is we pray, as we prayed this morning and yesterday afternoon or evening, that God would illumine us, those of us in this class, including the teacher, because we are dependent in every sense upon God's illumination. But now our friend Kaiser here is using this in a very specialized way. He didn't have the illumination to see the correctness of what he understood, and he didn't embrace it. So he's using that in a more refined sense. Both of those senses are true.
So, like curtain on the board, the cylinder guard, cylinders.
Yeah.
So I can understand an unsaved or unilluminated person and a saved person both understanding logical validity. And I can understand this professor putting the propositions of the scripture in a syllogistic form and maybe coming out with it. And I understand what you're saying. I need belief, and then the full orb perspective will come. I understand all that. I guess I was focusing in on a point of to even understand in a.
Let's say you have someone come to your door, beggar, or you're down there, you talk to somebody, church, you don't believe they're saved. Can you tell them the truth of John 3:16, and can they understand them while you're explaining them to them?
Not unless they're a woman, and they all of a sudden God brings that to their attention.
Well, you can't tell them a single word.
Right.
Can't even tell them to turn to John 3:16.
Oh, yes.
You can do that. And you say, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. They understand? God gave his Son because he loved the world.
Well, they'll hear that.
But where is the term? See, that's the question.
Yeah, that's the question I'm asking. When a professor is sitting in his study and he understands logic and syllogisms and stuff, and then he comes up with, let's say he comes up with a full aspect of justification, he just got it skewered a little bit because he's not saved.
Okay.
Still, as a
let's say that he has it without a being saved.
Yeah, that's hard for me to understand. That's why I guess I'm asking.
I hear you saying, Paul says that God says that his son has to come to bear the punishment for sin. He's a propitiation. And if we accept that son is our Savior, then our sins are going to be punished in God's son. Now, I think if he ought to be able to understand that. But he says, I don't believe that. I think that's nonsense. I think that's what God is saying.
You're right.
I was about to say that when we were researching this paper on allegory, some interesting statement on the Reformation, which distinguished between the views of Luther and Calvin on this. Luther seemed to suggest that the work of the Spirit was necessary in guiding us to the correct interpretation. Calvin, on the other hand, said that, no, that was found through the duties of ordinary means, but what the Spirit did was confirm to our hearts that this was the correct interpretation.
I think Calvin is more accurate. See, we've gravitated between Luther and Calvin in all our dealing with our Reformation heritage. Good for that. All right, gentlemen, let's move on. He takes Psalm 77. In the act of meditating on Scripture on page 169. And let's turn to that psalm as an indication of what we should do. Now, someone take the psalm in hand and read it to us.
Psalm 77?
Yes, please.
The whole psalm?
Yes, it's a little long, okay. But we have time.
To the chief musician, to Jeduthun, a psalm of Asaph. I cried out to God with my voice, to God with my voice, and he gave ear to me. In the day of my trouble I sought the Lord. My hand was stretched out in the night without ceasing. My soul refused to be comforted. I remembered God and was troubled. I complained and my spirit was overwhelmed. You hold my eyelids open, and I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I have considered the days of old, the years of ancient times. I call to remembrance my song in the night. I meditate within my heart, and my spirit makes diligent search. Will the Lord cast off forever? And will he be favorable no more? Has his mercy ceased forever? Has his promise failed forevermore? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his tender mercies? And I said, this is my anguish, but I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember your wonders of old. I will also meditate on all your work and talk of your deeds. Your way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God? You are the God who does wonders. You have declared your strength among the peoples. You have with your arm redeemed your people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph. The waters saw you, O God. The waters saw you, they were afraid. The depths also trembled. The clouds poured out water. The sky sent out a sound. Your arrows also flashed about. The voice of your thunder was in the whirlwind. The lightnings lit up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was in the sea, your path in the great waters, and your footsteps were not known. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron.
Now what happens is that Kaiser takes verses, he may take a couple of them earlier than he should, but if he focuses on the section in verses 10 and following, I think there he sees that there are concepts of remembering the deeds of the Lord, remembering your miracles, meditating on all your works, considering all your mighty deeds. And one of the ways we can do that is to meditate, of course, muse upon, to digest within us what we've heard about and what we read about God's work in our life and the lives of those who've gone before us. Similarly, that concept of meditation is used in Psalms 19, Proverbs 15, 28, Isaiah 33, 18, and 49.3. Let's look at 49.3 of the Psalms. My mouth will speak words of wisdom, the utterance from my heart will give understanding. Now, how can he do that unless he listens to and absorbs what God has spoken in his word? And that's what Kaiser is suggesting we should be doing. He gives us a lot of verses as he continues on, but I think that we don't need to look each other up in detail. So the conclusion is that we ought to meditate on the Word of God. We ought to recognize God's Spirit is necessary for our full understanding. We ought to recognize that that which is clear for us is as things relating to salvation. And this is the way that we should be studying the Word of God. Any questions about this?
Just going to comment that one verse that would have been good to include is let the word of Christ dwell in you richly.
I agree. Very good verse to be included. Exactly. Add that at the end, at the beginning.
But then that would only refer to the New Testament scriptures.
And it's on tape.
So play on the risers.
Well, he may have been guided, or he may have realized that it was Christ's Spirit who guided the prophets, according to Peter, to write the Old as well as the New Testament. So it would be the words of Christ would be dwelling in us. Now, obeying the word, he deals with a section in chapter 10. Since that was so brief, we could go along. What are we going to do about these cultural matters? And he gives some guidelines here. Let's just walk through what he gives. First of all, on the second, page 174 of his article, the very bottom of the page, he sort of sets out a scheme of things in the last paragraph. The very fact that the Bible was written at a particular time to a particular people by a particular writer for a particular situation, you almost get the impression that he's dealing with me like I was not meant to remove the Bible from its general usefulness for future generations, but to make it all the more down-to-earth in its general appeal. It gets a good way of stating the particularity of the Bible. In other words, you tell the people when you give them the Ten Commandments, you shouldn't covet or steal an ox or an ass, because you want to get it down to the nitty-gritty. Hopefully, 20th century or 21st century people can apply other things.
So then, Dr. Hunt, the Ten Commandments, the moral law, in its motif and theme, is abstract. It's not concrete. It's when we start adding the particular situations to it. But I mean, it's full dress.
Both. Shall not steal or shall not covet is general or abstract. But then it gives the particularities after that. So he gives us both in the same law. Same is true about the Fourth Commandment. The Fourth Commandment, as it's originally given, is telling us to observe the sixth day. But our confessional standards tell us that we should gather the equity, I'll use the word general at this point, the equity of it by saying God wants and give us 6 days out of seven to work and find our pleasure and reserve the seventh for himself. See, when they stated an equity statement, they've removed the Jewish judicial positive tone to this commandment and stated in a way that will apply when the resurrection of Christ and his teaching indicate to us we should observe the first day, not the
sixth. So the moral law is abstract and it's concrete in the sense that we've got the moral law, then it says, you know, it gives you the situation. And then from there, we can even bring it down more like the equity thing.
Yes.
So it's both.
Oh, yes.
The concrete was the seventh
Yes, seven.
And the abstract was there's one day in seven.
That's exactly right. Okay. And the abstract is not stated so clearly in that form. No. We have to deduce that by equity. By the way, you might like to see that. I have not returned your confession to you. I recognize that. Does the red hymnal have the shorter catechism or the larger catechism of the night?
Yes.
Has it shorter?
Yes.
Anybody have a larger catechism with them?
I've got it on the computer.
How about popping it up and look in the statement dealing with the fourth commandment? And there are going to be several there, of course. But I'm trying to see if it's in here. I don't think it is. And deal with the almost the last question, I'm guessing, from the second, the shorter catechism. Deal with almost the last question about what do we learn from this command and the reasons given to it. Do you have something like that?
109,
that's about right.
Second, third, fourth.
What do you want?
I'm sorry.
The question has the word equity in it. If you see a question with the word equity.
Dealing with the fourth commandment?
Dealing with the fourth commandment. If you find one with equity, you've struck gold.
Well, the reasons annexed to the fourth commandment. Why is the word remembered so in the beginning?
Well, I think the reasons annexed to the fourth commandment goes on to talk about equity in the answer. Beg your pardon, it's in the answer, not in the question.
Yes.
All right, read the question and the answer. Fellas, listen up.
Question 120. What are the reasons annexed to the fourth commandment, the more to enforce it? Answer. The reasons annexed to the fourth commandment, the more to enforce it, are taken from the equity of it.
Listen to that. That means that's that principle they talked about where they said the judicial law does not continue, and they're seeing the fourth commandment as being combined, having a Jewish overtone, and also being an absolute moral command, all in one. So it talks about a special day to be observed. Okay, carry on.
God allowing us 6 days of seven for our own affairs and reserving but one for himself.
And now see how they state that? They state it in ways that is applicable to both the Jews and to us in the New Testament. Because they want to get the equity. That principle which continues on after Christ has fulfilled the aspect of the law which was talking about a Sabbath day or the seventh day of the week. And then it goes on with three other things. That, go ahead and read those.
Reserving the one for himself in these words, 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. For God's challenging a special propriety in that day. The seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God, from the example of God, who in 6 days made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day, and from that blessing which God put upon that day, not only in sanctifying it to be a day for his service, but in ordaining it to be a means of blessing to us in our sanctifying it.
Now, see, when they explain it, the only time that they give way to the positive note in that commandment is in the third explanation. I want you to read that again.
From that blessing which God put upon that day, not only in sanctifying...
No, that's the last one. Read the one right before.
One right before. The seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God.
Yes.
The example of God.
That's it. Seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. So that one, they feel, to quote the statement, they've got to quote it in the way it's given, and the way it's given is saying the seventh day. But they've already talked about an equity being taught in it by talking about six and one in an earlier part. And so they think they've already set the tone for you. So when they quote the seventh, you can bear that in mind. It's a very interesting exposition, and you should give note to that. So when you argue with someone about the fourth commandment, you should always recognize, see if it doesn't earlier talk about the commandment as being a positive and moral commandment somewhat earlier in the statement of the command. Does it in one of the earlier questions about the fourth commandment? Maybe that's...
Which is the fourth commandment? What is required in the fourth commandment? How is the Sabbath of the Lord's Day to be sanctified? Why is the charge of keeping the Sabbath more specially directed to governors and families and other superiors? What are the sins forbidden and the reasons annexed?
Perhaps it is stated in the general teaching about the law, where in the confession it says, let me just get that for you. And maybe it's also given, as it is the law of nature that in general a due proportion of time be set apart for the worship of God, so in his word, by a positive, moral, and perpetual commandment, binding all men and all ages, he hath particularly appointed one day in seven for a Sabbath. Now they use three words, positive, moral, and perpetual commandment. But I think by using the word positive, they are also telling us that it contains some elements in it that were only applicable to the Jewish people. Well, that's a little aside, but I think you can pick up on knowing there are cultural elements. Notice that he goes on and deals with the question of cultural relativity on page 175 and following. He lines out some of these things. In the second paragraph under that heading, he says, first we must be able to recognize the cultural aspects of the Bible. And then he gives, at the bottom of the page, he says, perhaps a list of some possible candidates for the label cultural in the Bible might help us to focus on the problem somewhat more accurately. Consider these direct or implied biblical injunctions. Now, I question most of them of whether they're cultural myself.
Yeah.
How about you? Mm-hmm. What did you do? What about you also should wash one another's feet? What's that?
Cultural is time, but has an application.
Exactly. Yeah, that's right. Exactly right. Teaching in general terms. How about greet one another with a holy kiss?
Probably the same.
Yes.
There's equity in those.
That's right. A warm hug or shaking of the hand, even if we feel averse, particularly to kissing another man. But notice he does say a holy kiss. He's wise to our propensity to perhaps be willing to kiss some more than others. Then, should a woman pray to God with her head uncovered? Yes, I think, Kaiser's on the side of the egalitarian. But he's fortunately that he's inconsistent. He's on the side of them, not in marriage, but he is on the side of them in the church. And I tell him, like I tell Kaiser, how can you divide those two issues? And Paul joins them together. Yes.
Could you say that word again? Egalitarians?
Egalitarian.
Egalitarian.
That's right.
But so then you think women should cover their heads?
I think God has given them a cover.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. we have about four or five families in our church. The wives cover their heads.
Are you nice to those people?
No. Texas bump.
We have a similar number of families, and not. They're not the same, although there's a considerable overlap, who sing only songs.
Yeah, but the head covering thing, I mean, I don't know, okay, I don't want
to. Yeah, that's
right.
I know. That'll take all day.
I know better than that.
Good, thank you. That's wonderful. Women should remain silent in the churches.
Not cultural at all.
Okay, but now tell me, is this an absolute or a relative silence?
Relative.
Because
they're
all the same.
Always remember that.
Ignore also the
heathens. I should not teach men. It doesn't say when.
It's
Those prohibitions are to be observed at all times.
Yes. Everyone must submit to the governing authorities.
Well, that was just for them.
Well, I have a question about that. A man as long-haired is a disgrace to him.
Comparatively to women, yes.
So it's not rough cultural.
I think it is, partly.
Well, yeah, it's compared to women. Yeah, let's grant that.
Well, then was it a disgrace to be a Nazarite? Good question.
No, because it was a specific thing God gave.
Right.
But if you're not a Nazarite and claiming you are,
you're back to the ceremony.
Yeah. Put your sword back in its place. Well, that's probably a principle.
It'll be out of place.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, probably a principle that we shouldn't fight to defend spiritual things.
But it's an ad hoc command.
I know it's an ad hoc command. I agree. But we can gain some general teaching from that.
But you've got to remember that when the PCA was splitting from the PCUS, part of the problem was that the PCUS was advocating civil disobedience.
Yes, that's true. So one of the factors played a role in it.
But then Jesus says earlier, if you don't have a sword, sell your
exactly.
coat and buy one. But at this, he's saying something. Has to be talking about something different.
Yeah, he's saying don't use your sword to defend yourself in propagating the gospel or keeping the Messiah from being taken. That's God's will. The other is you better take a sword along and defend yourself so you won't get robbed.
That's cool. I never thought of that.
Never before. You keep thinking that it's worthwhile coming to class every now and then. You learn something every now and then. I just don't. I'm not just a professor wired to read the textbook. Okay, lend your money without usury.
Principle,
right? And see, I've got all these. I've got question marks almost by all of them except the first couple. I wish all men were single as I am.
So wish, please.
That's right. That's right.
He's happy
as father. That's right. And how do you determine whether you ought to be single or married?
Boy, you're married, you ought to be married.
No. When you're single and you're contemplating the strike in the row. What did Paul say in 1 Corinthians
7? Well, in the burn. Wants to secure undistracted devotion to the Lord.
Yes. But he said there's one other factor that determines it.
It's better to marry than to burn.
Yes, but you're giving it in its most explicit statement. But what is that teaching us? What is he saying?
Living out a gift from God.
That's right. And sometimes you have to look pretty pragmatically to determine whether you have a gift or not.
Yeah.
I ain't got it.
Yeah. Well, you're already married, so we don't have to worry about it.
Some of us guys are hoping you don't have that.
Well, now, you need to hear the pleas to be single, too, before you go off and get married.
That he was not a widower.
What?
How do we know that he was not a widower?
We don't know that he was a widower, but I think he may have not been, but I can't prove that.
There's an old teaching, and how true it is. And you've heard it, you don't understand. So it's just maybe a tradition.
Yeah, I don't see any grounds for that.
I don't know if this is what John was hinting at, but someone had said that in order to be a member of the Sanhedrin,
yes. But I don't know, whether that is an absolute rule or whether Paul has made an exception. So. And I don't want to extrapolate that far back to deal with the fact that he's just saying he's single then. It gives no indication of his having been married before.
I apologize for making fun of the gift of singleness. It's a good thing.
No. You cited more Paul's explicit statements. Do not lie with a woman during her period.
That's a good question. I
you don't need to know her yet.
All right, I'll let you fellows figure that out.
Oh.
I won't ask for any repeats from that comment.
Moving on.
We should move on, I think. I do think you have to recognize the context in which the last one is found, and whether or not that would be a judicial or ceremonial regulation, or whether it was stated as a general moral principle.
I think Goffin deals with that.
Well, what is he that?
I don't know. I think he brings into health issues and
okay.
You know, how he loves to extract little lunch meat.
But we're not sure whether he's exegeting correctly or not. All right, I get your point.
For sure.
All right, page 27.
I can give you a general principle on that, but I can't.
Well, let's have it.
The general principle is that he is not exegeting.
Okay. Yeah, I already had that. Thank you. Bottom page 177. In all cases, the text as it was intended by the author must sit in judgment on our perspectives and our conclusion that we have drawn from the text. A very sobering, clear-cut thing we need to remember. Now, he deals then with people who try to get to deal with this thing in related ways. He's really, in my judgment, he's taking this opportunity to beat up on, and they needed to be beat up on, the missionary exegetes who wanted to presume that everything becomes cultural and you can sort of strip things to whatever they want to strip down to proclaim the gospel in various places in the world. And I think he's right that this methodology is amiss. Now let's just go to deal with what he says on the bottom of page 180. It simply does not fit the evidence of either the Old Testament context or the New Testament fulfillment that the former text merely reminded the apostles that the latter New Testament connections might be true. He's dealing with how they're dealing with midrash and pressure. I think he's wrapping them on their knuckles pretty strongly there. Similarly, when he deals with condescension, accommodation, and acculturation, I think he's also recognizing that probably those ways of dealing with things are not as apropos as we think they might be. And then he finally comes to practical guidelines for cultural interpretation. Let's first of all read the first paragraph. Clear from Hebrews 1:1 that God has spoken his word to our fathers by the prophets at many times and in various ways. While acknowledging the diversity of method, however, we affirm the profitability, 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17, of all scriptural, cultural parts included. Therefore, when it comes to handling the cultural and historical aspects of Scripture, the guidelines below should be helpful. Now, I really think what he's saying by then is nothing can strip you down from recognizing that all Scripture is given by God and all of it is to be intended for the uses that he intended it for, as indicated in 16 and 17. Now, here's some guidelines. Yes?
In 1996-97, I was teaching at a Bible college in Kenya, and we had a group from a fundamentalist college come over for a short-term mission trip. One of the people in the group taught a class on music appreciation, in which she held forth and used scriptural texts that would have been taught to her at her school, that the driving rhythm of drum beats is speaking to the carnal flesh, and that harmony speaks to the spirit, and so therefore Christian music cannot be rhythmically driven. And she's in a classroom with 150 Africans trying to tell them to stop doing rhythmic music. And I was very put off by that because I felt like that was a case of her bringing an American, white, middle-class culture into a cross-cultural situation. And is that touched on in what we're talking about here? It seemed like she was trying to pick verses at random out of Scripture and even tertiary principles based on these verses, and walk into a cultural situation and turn it on its head in a 4-week period. And I saw that as being much more damaging than helpful.
I think I would be essentially in agreement with you. Well, the caveat I would make is that it may be that a dominant culture has picked up something through their idolatry or not being embraced by, not having yet embraced the Lord Jesus Christ, which means that we have to be opposed. I mean, if an African came over here, I wouldn't mind him opposing our rap music, not all of it maybe, or the very hard rock which dominates so many of our teenagers' lives.
Well, in a worship context, the African who comes over here would be much more inclined to oppose our sitting on our hands in worship and from 11 to 12
yes.
snoring,
yes.
while
I agree.
Their worship experience is much more vivacious.
Yes. I would agree, and they would be right to be concerned about that. We have people, we have a couple of Gothardites in our church. You can recognize we've got a large mixture of people who we've embraced because they've embraced the Lord Jesus. We haven't brought them to perfect sanctification yet. But one of the ways you do that is to love people and circle them. And they come because they feel their children are safe in our music. Not getting a tippy-tappy toe thing and so on. But when I hear them give this recitation, very similar to what you've given, I resonate with it because I sense there's something about the drum beat that I recognize my own heart and life from my younger days had been led astray by. On the other hand, I'm uneasy because I'm not sure it is principial judgment that is being rendered. So I'm probably the point man to go to it because I listen sympathetically. And they'll give them a lot of grief while I'm listening, because I know I'm not going to convince them, not now at least, of that motif.
I'm going to get stoned for saying what I'm going to say now.
But go ahead.
I sometimes...
Where do we head?
Everybody's working for their rocks. But I sometimes wonder if in our application of the regulative principle of worship, if we aren't imposing a vision of orderliness, which is entirely Western European, that a congregation should do everything the same way, at the same time, for instance, everybody stands at the same time, everybody sits at the same time, everybody prays in the same position, etc. I wonder if that is biblical or not.
Well, we're trying to put in principle, of course, doing all things decently and in order, mm-hmm. and prohibiting the tongue speakers from speaking without interpreter, to use Paul's application of the prophets from fighting who should be next in line and so on. Mm-hmm. But perhaps you're right. I do think orderliness is the characteristic of God. But it may not be manifested always in a Western European style. Okay? Well, gentlemen, let's go on now to these practical guidelines for cultural interpretation. I think he's giving probably more than he actually believes in, although he said this is the guidelines he's suggesting for worship. First of all, he says, we may retain both the theology taught along with the cultural historical expression of the principle. I think we ought to do that, for example, in husband and wife, and parent and child, and to some degree, but not fully, in the sovereign and citizen. I would put sovereign and citizen bridging this one to another one. And when I wrote in the book of the role relationship, I tried to show that you have concentric circles where God expresses order. Some of them in which the order is expressed in the format of the scripture, some in which you have variation given. And I think in civil government, the Bible represents variations in civil government and does it by saying the powers of thee are ordained of God. Now, if you say that throughout the centuries, recognize that he has ordained and allowed different forms of civil government when Christians have rightly lived under their aegis. So I wouldn't put it in this category, but I would put husband and wife and parent and child. I wouldn't put master and slave in that category at all, because I would think that's a category in which Paul is regulating the culture that existed and telling people if they can escape from that culture, they have a right to do so. I don't mean flee, but be freed from that situation. And again, I deal with that in my book, which is primarily addressed to men and women, but deals with a few of these ancillarily too, because they've been used as arguments to say, if you take what God teaches on husbands and wives or men and women, then you've got to take and agree what he says about civil government and about masters and slaves. And of course, what the egalitarians are really wanting to do is to knock down all the relationships. Some of them don't realize that, because if you say these are dominoes patched together, you fell one of them, you fell them all. When you fell husbands and wives, you know what you fell after that?
Parents and children.
That's right. So you have to recognize they're all dominoes, not because they're leaning against one another, but because Paul was dealing with the domestic scene, and he was dealing with these things in correlation because they're all in the domestic area, not because they were of equal value. And you can see that by the way he argues for husbands and wives and parents and children from biblical data. Never does that, as far as I can tell, for masters and slaves. He just argues for biblical guidelines, how we live within them, but not for that institution. And similarly, he doesn't argue for the form of the institution. That is the way it is expressed in the civil government. Well, you can see I've dealt with it culturally. I'm just saying I might put a few of these items in a different category. That's the way most of the things we deal with will be in category one. We may retain the theology of a passage, the principle, but replace the behavioral expression with some more recent but equally meaningful expression. Now, for example, I would give as an example here, and I would put in the margin here, general equity. Maybe not in its explicit confessional sense, but very close to it. Paul argues that you shouldn't muzzle the ox when it's treading out grain. Now, does that mean that every time you have a beast, a burden, going around the treadmill, you can never put a muzzle on it? No, it means you shouldn't deprive him from getting what he needs to eat. But he applies that principle by saying that each one should benefit from his work, and you should see to it that he benefits by giving him a decent salary.
If you wrote about ox, and God cares more about people than oxes, then
right.
Of course.
That's right, exactly. But he takes that, and I think that's taking the theology of the passage and making some equally meaningful expressions. All right, now, some may even replace both the principle and the practice. I think I would be very doubtful of that being applied. But he wants to keep it because that's what he wants to do occasionally. Although he didn't make a big point about it in this section. But he does talk about the so-called principle of economic subordination, which I think he's... And then he goes on to say, for example, practice of wearing veils and using certain hairstyles may be replaced with what is believed to be a more egalitarian concept. Replaced with what some regard as older hierarchical or even patriarchal concepts, family relations. Well, you can see the track he's on.
Yeah. Can you think of an example that would be somewhat less controversial than the one that he uses, which might fit in this category? If I disagree with the example that he's got here,
yeah.
Right? Toss out the category.
Yes. I'm not sure I can, although the possibility of going back to that list and putting some of those statements in, such as, well, let's see. Let me find one here. Greet one another with a holy kiss. But there's still a principle there.
I think that's why I find a hard time getting any one of these.
That'll be principle too.
I think it is. So I'm not sure that I find anything that fits very nicely in here. Three.
Just the whole idea of saying that there's a principle in Scripture that I can dispense with seems problematic.
Yeah.
Well, see, that's why I say this shows his egalitarianism kicking in. And I think that's why you should see that egalitarianism at root has problems with it.
His wife wrote this section.
Well, you know, as a matter of fact, Walt Kaiser's wife is probably one of the best wives for helping an academic affair that I've ever seen.
Too much.
She is so able that I would not be surprised if she didn't write some of his books for helping me. And the interesting thing is, I've noticed, and I don't know how to explain this, that fellows who are most open to egalitarianism have very superior, able wives. And I think either wives are nudging them, or they're just looking and thinking, well, I can't say that my wife can't do this. But as a matter of fact, the Bible should be our norm, not the hormones and the duration of our relationship. Yes.
Well, number two, did I hear you say that Kaiser arbitrarily, with a wave of his hand, said, got rid of the practice? Did I hear you?
No. I'm saying, take the example he gives here. I think he says 1 Corinthians 5 cites the judicial law that says when someone violates these matters, you should stone them. But he says that Paul applies it by saying you should excommunicate them. Mm-hmm. What?
I think Bob doesn't say at all that they don't deserve that. So I don't understand it.
Is he trying to say that, for example, let me run this past.
All right, and then I want to get back and answer this, brother.
Okay.
Go ahead.
A gentleman in the service has a gun, and he decides he wants to kill one of the elders during the service. So he gets up and he shoots one of the other elders, and there's a policeman in there, handcuffs them, and he's about to take them to the prison. He said, we're going to put you on trial, and if you're guilty, we have the death penalty in the state. But then one of the other elders says, no, we're doing church discipline against him.
Oh, no.
They start arguing.
No, of course, that's exactly right. Well, it's a good illustration, but I'm not sure it's illustrating the principle.
Well, what I'm saying is, Kaiser's trying to conclude from this passage that it's something is being punished in this way, therefore it cannot be punished.
Yeah, but I think he's right. I think 1 Corinthians 5... Nowhere does Paul argue in that passage about this violation of man having his father's wife, that the man at some later stage, by some civil authority, should be killed.
Argument from silence?
It is, but I think it's rather serious one because he deals with it at great length. I think he simply says, you should judge him and you should expel the wicked man from among you.
Mm-hmm.
Now, It's
better to a church, though.
Yeah, well, wait now. But what he's citing in expelling the wicked man from you is a citation of the Old Testament, which in its context meant stoning.
Mm-hmm. Yes, in the context it's meant stoning. But when we have a civil law that is applied to Israel, don't muzzle the ox or turn out the grain, it's still a moral principle that applies to me when I'm in the house, and whether or not the magistrate has this law up here, that if I hire this kid to come out and mow my lawn, and I say, okay, kid, get out of here, I'm not going to pay you.
No, but you're dealing with the general equity of the law.
Right.
That's what our confession says you should do.
Right, so it applies all over the place. But
none of the confession says this judicial law has expired.
Yeah.
It doesn't apply to any other nation, only insofar as the general equity may require.
Yeah.
So no one can say any nation should adopt en masse the laws of a theocratic nation, which had, among other things, a merging of religion and their civil government, a recognition of God, putting out their borders, people who do...
All nations have a merger of religion.
Yeah.
Yeah, but they don't have their faith. They don't believe and worship the living and true God.
They don't believe and worship the living and true God, but they ought to.
Yes, but now, are you going to stone somebody in your society who comes up and wants to proclaim Allah?
If he's going to proselytize other people away from the one true God, then I would have no problem with that.
Can you do it here in the United States?
If it's civil, and if there's the power there, everyone has to live by some rule in their life. And God says that the kings should kiss the church, should be nursing fathers to the church. Now, does that mean that they turned a blind eye? They have to recognize what a church is. In order to recognize what a church is, they have to be submitted to the law of God in the Word. So there are things that they are submitted.
But I'm not going to be joining you stoning someone.
Well, I understand psychologically that there's problems.
About stoning, but the form can be changed, but the principle should be retained. I think he doesn't retain the principle. If he wants to retain the principle that then for certain acts or trespasses, there is a death penalty, where does he retain that principle? I don't see that.
He doesn't.
Okay, well, he said that we may retain the theology of the passage, the principle. Where does he do that in his example? I don't see it. I would see that.
Well, he does it in 1 Corinthians 5. He said 1 Corinthians 5 says, put the man out of your midst. And
so no death penalty for that trespass.
No, you put him out of your midst. But no death penalty.
Yeah.
That's right.
So,
but the principle is...
The church has no authority to give a death penalty.
That's right.
Yeah. And the church never has.
But he wants us to understand that this is gone. So no death penalty for that trespass. So the principle is gone. Now we understand if he said, well, instead of stoning, we may have the witnesses to push the button of the electric chair. That would be the public...
He believes that there should be a death penalty for taking a person's life. But he doesn't mention it here.
Well,
he's talking about whether or not the death penalty should be given by the church.
No, I don't think so.
I think he's already out.
Well, wait a minute. Let's... Rose?
Okay, let's see if we can ask the question a bit more than I do clarify. A man in the church is found guilty of adultery. And let's turn the clock back 100 years so that we are living in a land that still has a civil penalty for adultery. But the church does its job. It excommunicates the man. Does that stop the state from doing its job?
No. When we excommunicate a murderer and see him taken off for trial, we don't say to them, don't do anything to him because of excommunicated. I don't know.
Another question may be, does he want to say that Israel, as a church, punish by the death penalty?
Well, let me just read the sentence that I'm dealing with so we'll all be on the same page with this. For example, in 1 Corinthians 5, the principle of the sanctity of marriage and human sexuality remain. Even though the sanction of stoning to death had been changed for the mother and the son guilty of incest to excommunication from the body of believers. Now, I think he's on the money on that one. But I'm not sure I'm communicating it adequately, so, well, wait, this brother's been waiting patiently in the back.
Very patiently.
Yes.
If I am not mistaken, I believe that our disagreement lies in the phrase, had been changed. And then focusing on that, it seems that our general disagreement is whether this, to bring out the dirty word, whether the issue of theonomy
that's exactly right
is placed within section number 2 or section number 1. It's a broader argument along the lines of the 1 Corinthians 11 head covering argument, which is, does theonomy belong here under number 2, where the theology is retained but behavioral practice is changed, or under number 1, where the theology is taught and the cultural historical application of that theology is taught? And so that, it seems to me, is a broader discussion which cannot be solved.
Well, I agree with that, but I thought we had resolved that question by the fact that we have a confessional standard.
Because it's established Unitarian in its original form.
Well, but it's been a... Well, you're right about that. You're right about that, but it has been amended to make it less so. I hope not altogether not so, but I'm not sure of that. In section 4 of chapter 19, to them also as a body politic, he gave sundry judicial law, which expired. You know what expired means?
Passed from existence.
Rutherford will use the same language.
What?
Rutherford uses the same language, yet he says that those laws still apply to us.
Yes, but goes away then. But now, so we can't turn to any judicial law and say that law shall be applied to the United States because God gave it to Israel. Well, just wait.
No, that's not all.
Then also, the body politic, he gave sundry judicial laws which expire together with the state of that people, not obliging any other now, further than the general equity thereof may require. Well, the general equity means that which is commonly recognized in the law of nature by the nations of the world as being applicable. So, I'm using that, and I'm doing this because I'm dealing now with the question of women in the military, and we're dealing with the question of general equity there. And the expositors, A.A. Hodge, Fisher, and one other is named Sifty, all define the general equity in those terms. And since I have no better source for knowing what they meant by it than these expositors, I'm going by their comments.
Samuel Rutherford sees it as, when you look at the Greek Empire, you look at the Roman, you look at the Egyptian, you will see unilaterally such things as in the Babylonians' execution for blaspheming the gods. Why was Socrates put to death? Socrates was put to death for blasphemy.
Well, what's the difference between what you're saying and what I just said?
Well, when you say most, that means 20th century. And how are we going to define what most is?
Well, the problem, of course, is that when you argue from this argument, you have to deal, for example, with the military. You have to deal with everything that's happened up to the egalitarian phase as indicating what they believe is general equity, the following fact that we have young males be our soldiers. So we get to a place where people say we're not going to get promoted unless we can have some combat duty. And you have another factor entering in that changes the whole setup. We had that happening in the modern state of Israel, where the modern state of Israel followed the dictates of the Old Testament and had young male soldiers until they think, well, we better be with it. We better let our young women fight alongside of them. They had so much trouble with the male soldiers trying to protect them from getting hurt and to reach them when they got damaged that they took them out of the front lines and kept them out because they said, we're losing more battles than we're winning by having these women alongside of them. So you do, obviously, there are going to be changes that we have to deal with, just like we've had a uniform perspective about homosexuality, but I don't know how much longer we can argue that in the United States.
So then we could say at some point, what was believed by most people everywhere has become certainly not what was believed in the past.
Yes, exactly. But see, that's why...
So the coherence
theory of ethics here, that it's you look at what most of the people believe and see if it matches up with here, then isn't necessarily true, because we could have a point in time where there's 10 billion people on this earth who don't believe, and mostly on all these countries, don't believe that you have to kill somebody if they've murdered someone.
But the problem is, what you have to do is you have to get some grid, and I'm quite willing for you to provide a different one than the sponsors provided, if we can find general consensus on it, to indicate what is the general equity.
Romans 2:14-15. Because the law is there, and then when you see...
Well, that's what I said, the natural law.
Yeah. When you see someone, it doesn't have to be most people. It can be any occurrence.
Yeah, but the problem is, you see, when you do that, if we went through this room and tried to find a general equity about many of the things we debated, we could find people on different sides of almost every question we've gone over. And how am I going to know what the general equity of a particular matter is? The general equity is something that is common.
That's why this is kind of like this head jumping thing. This is too big an issue.
I was going to say
to nail down.
But that's why I have not dealt with the question of theonomy. I was doing as a backdrop under two, because I felt we've already have, even if misunderstood or debated about, we already have a statement about the theonomic question stated in our confessional doctrine.
I want to say
that I believe both sides of the statement. I believe that the judicial laws have expired and do not obligate us. At the same time, I'm arguing from judicial laws in the Old Testament to maintain the fact that we should not conscript women in combat duties, because I believe the general equity seen in that law applies to us in the United States as well as applies to Israel.
And the general equity as you have defined it?
Well, as other people have defined it, and the only way I have to having a definition,
mm-hmm.
I mean,
Jeremiah Burroughs defines it one way, Rutherford defines it this way, Gillespie defines it this way.
Well, we'll have to look at them too, and I will do that. But I think general equity means something that is beyond what is seen as being fair or just. Being seen as what is fair or just, not only for Israel, but for other nations.
It's suppressed them.
What?
It's suppressed them.
Yes, it is suppressed, just like things about homosexuality are suppressed. Or about seeing that there is a God that should be worshipped and praised.
So we shouldn't be surprised when people don't do the things.
Oh, I'm not surprised. I believe that the change that we see going on in the military is a thing going on because of ulterior motives.
Mm-hmm.
But I'm trying to call my OP brethren, who I hope are not being duped by their culture of the day, to hold on to the general equity, what is said in the Bible about using young males as our warriors.
Do we want to take a break?
Yes, let's do it.
That's a good idea.
Thank you. And the New Testament expels people from people of God's excommunication. The Old Testament excommunicated them by stoning them. I'm not trying to give that as an answer to any theonomic question, except that probably you're taking it as such, and if you do, well, that's all right. But I believe that the theonomic question is answered by saying, we're all generally theonomic with lowercase t. We all believe in the law of God. The confession states how we should deal with the judicial law by saying it's expired, we're no longer obligated to sign, further than the general equity may require. And when you find out exactly to your satisfaction what general equity may mean, then you'll know how it should be. You work with the general equity to a particular section to apply to you. Let's move on. Because we can't get everything done. I think I've put a big question mark around three. And
Well, I'm always the more tentative. The professor, you know, has taught so long and seen so many answers and questions. After a while, he answers less absolutely. But I said a big question mark. I think a big one is almost equivalent to that. Now, so how should we then do this? Here is further guidelines. He's going to give us five principles. And then a general conclusion. One, observe the reason why a command, custom, or historical example is given in the text. The reason for a question, practice, or command has its base in the unchanging nature of God, and that practice or command will have permanent relevance for all in all times. And he gives the capital punishment. Now, it's very clear that the reason you should take a person's life, he takes another person's life, because that person whose life was taken was made in the image of God. And therefore was in a frontal assault against God. Then two, in some cases, modify the cultural forms but retain the content. And here he's taking examples of washing one another's feet, or more particularly, I think you could talk about giving a holy kiss. Or he makes a little bit to do about James by saying we may have a different seating arrangement. We may not have a floor or stool in the back, a seat up front. We may have it front and last views or something like that. Three, refuse practices that were integral parts of the surrounding pagan culture. Well, that goes without saying. They're refused also. Well, I don't think that's very cultural. I wonder why he puts it in here. But he does, and we'll leave it there. Retain practices that are grounded in the nature of God. Now, I don't see much different from that than he's given us number one. But he gives it separately. Let me just read what he says by reading most of the first paragraph. Some forms that might, at first glance, appear to have more be mere cultural expression. Non-negotiable commands based on the nature of God. Accordingly, the issues of divorce and remarriage, obedience to parents, and legitimate respect owed to governments are some examples of injunctions grounded either in the nature of God or in the ordinances of creation that have universal and enduring appeal. So one might say, well, we've got this view about divorce. It's a Western European view of divorce. There's this view of divorce that was Eastern, and may begin to try to pull the thing apart. And Kaiser says, no, you may argue that way, but God has an unyielding statement out of this, at which he summarizes by quoting Matthew 19:6, "But God has joined together, let no man separate." I think he's right there in that case. Same as for paying taxes in Romans 13:7, when you get to the April 15th, always make your devotion for a few days before that, Romans 13:7 context, and then pay your taxes willingly without too much grumbling. Because we should pay taxes for whom taxes are owed.
The seminary students have no problem with that.
Well, I don't know whether they have a problem with grumbling or not having any money to pay any taxes at all, which one it is, but anyway. Number five. Notice when the circumstances alter the application of the law or principle. Here I think he's talking more about what I put in the margin is whether I question whether or not he's talking about general equity. Take the last paragraph, but there is more to this illustration of how positive law can have its application changed when the circumstances demand it. So, for example, you have this application command of Aaron and his sons, he cites in the second paragraph. But then he notices how Jesus appeals to that to verify what he's doing. So he finally states this in the bottom here. Now, this is not to say that we have now confused the moral law, which we've said was to be found in part of the Ten Commandments, the positive law.
the commandment about the Sabbath is the only one of the Ten Commandments that is mixed with both moral and positive aspects. Now you see how he's saying that correctly? Is the fourth commandment still binding on us?
Yes.
But are there aspects of the way it's stated that have been changed?
Yes.
And that is about the day to be observed. And the fourth commandment?
Yeah.
Well, it may be. Yes, yes. The fourth commandment is explicated later on as a death penalty, yes. But not in the fourth commandment per se, as it's given in the text. Yes.
In this list of guidelines of handling cultural issues,
yes.
One thing that I was looking for and did not see.
All right.
I'm wondering if it's because he would disagree with it, or if I'm looking for it in the wrong spot.
Well, let's check out most of them and see.
The idea that if a cultural mandate is grounded in a creation ordinance.
Oh, he does say that. You missed it.
Okay, I missed it.
Page 186, too.
186 and bottom.
Yeah, yes. Granted, either in the nature of God or in the ordinances of creation that have universal and enduring appeal.
Okay, so that's it.
And I would say that's the male-female that's found in that case. But I think he didn't want to put it so prominently in an area where it may have been on that.
I was wondering if it bumped in with the egalitarian.
Well, it would. That's why he puts it in another section. He gets airtight sections there. Then the conclusion. And I think he's very good to say, you know, I've tried to give you these guidelines, but I'm not sure I've resolved all your cases. And what we ought to do is when a question is doubt, we should give way to being more scrupulous rather than being less scrupulous. And I think that he quotes R.C. Sproul in saying that. In other words, page 189, it's better to err on the side of being humble and refusing to be, or one could later be exposed as being cavalier with the text. That is, to always assume that the more risky the stand, the more acceptable it is among those who prize creativity, being whatever is new and novel for its own sake. Yeah. And then he argued that there are three horizons, and you know what he means by that, so I won't go over that again. Finally, his concluding note on page 190. The theology and the interpretation of Scripture are located on this latter end of the scale, rather than on the other end with mathematics. It behooves us to proceed carefully, to be fully open to rigorous self-examination of the cultural context in which we stand. Now, that's interesting. You'll recognize the role that I'm playing in our General Assembly in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. I'm not a theonomist, as we've got to see. But I'm seeming to defend the position of general equity that many of the men feel is theonomist. And I'm hoping because I'm getting stones from both sides that I'm standing right in the right place. Well, I hope the Lord will guard me and shield me from some of the blasts. You can see what the problem is when you're dealing with cultural matters. That brings us to Ecclesiastes.
I have a question.
You may.
Regarding that last horizon he speaks of, the receptor. When I see that, he didn't specifically spell it out, but I guess that my nerves are sensitized against perspectivalism.
Oh, yeah.
is it fair to see tinges of that in what he's saying, or am I overreacting?
I hope you're overreacting, but maybe I'm not enough attuned to catch what you may be seeing. I'd have to reread the whole section again. Kaiser, to put it in traditional terms, is usually regarded by people as a tradition. Particularly in his saying there's only one sense of meaning every passage of Scripture. And he gets beat up on that all the time people say there are multiple senses as well as multiple fulfillment. I think he is an egalitarian, and that is a real exception to the rule of his life. So I doubt if he is buying this multiple perspective that is being pronounced in Westminster East and elsewhere.
Okay, can you give a definition of egalitarian in your meaning, our Kaiser's?
That men and women are equal in all senses and do not have any distinguishable roles or functions given by God.
Egalitarian only applies to sex roles, but it also, you know, there's no upper or lower.
But it could apply to that too. I don't think most of the evangelicals take it that way. I think they hope they're going to get promoted and get a better salary. It's huge. So I think they're applying it in male female.
Yeah, can you define perspectivalism?
I'm not sure I can define it satisfactorily to people who use it. That's why I'm hesitant to do it, but I think it's saying you look at things from different perspectives and you have to recognize that's what we need to do when we're studying the scripture.
Man's a perspectivalist.
Oh,
man, you're on it. I went to Westminster West and studied in France for 1 year, so I have my Westminster nickname in the back earlier.
Well, I didn't see that that done well. All right. Gentlemen, Ecclesiastes. I brought a few guides along. I'm not an expert in the Old Testament. Some of you probably already gathered that. But I'd like to commend to you a couple of works on Ecclesiastes. I've gotten mostly works of recent days, but I think you'll know some of the better, older works, and I'm not saying anything negative about them. One of the most fascinating writers in the Old Testament realm, in my judgment, is a fellow named Derek Kidner. Now, you don't want to follow what he says about Genesis, because all the Brits are a little fuzzy about Genesis.
This is the last time you
heard about him.
Kidner, K-I-D-N-E-R. He's an Anglican minister like John Stott, and he was the warden of Tyndall House years ago, which was the research library in Cambridge, where a number of us have gone to do writings, where you have all the books that remain in the building, and you can utilize them to your research. But Derek, D-E-R-E-K, D-E-R-E-K, is a very gifted writer. You almost get the impression that he read Proverbs all his life, and he speaks like a writer of Proverbs. In other words, he has a way of encapsulating things and stating them very sharply and briskly and so on. So he's an ideal person to write on books like An Introduction to Wisdom Literature, The Wisdom of Proverbs, Job, and Ecclesiastes. I think he does a very fine job about that, because he reminds us that we've got the general truths of Proverbs, which seem to be contradicted with the experience of Job. By the way, there's a case in point. Do you want to be on Job's side or Job's friend's side?
I won't want to be on Job's side.
What?
I won't want to be on his friend's side.
No, that's right. Yeah. But what were they saying? They were saying, well, there's a one-to-one relationship. Primarily, you're going to be blessed if you're serving God, and if you suffer and so on, you're not going to be. And they may have cited some of the Old Testament teachings which talk about God's blessing. But are those Old Testament teachings the whole of the matter? Job is saying, no, they're not. So he deals with Proverbs and Job, and then deals with Ecclesiastes. And he does a very fine job of dealing with Ecclesiastes. I'll read a few pages for you from his work here, particularly the end of the matter. And he also had written a commentary on Ecclesiastes in the Bible Speaks Today series. You know the Bible Speaks Today series, don't you? Edited by Stott for the Old Testament and by Motyer, M-O-T-Y-E-R, in the Old Testament. He writes on the message of Ecclesiastes, and he does a very fine job on writing on that, and I commend it to you. It's interesting the way he ends it. what are we to say to this? An epilogue. And he ended with what seemed almost to be a sermonic guideline. He ended with a quotation from the New Testament, preceded by another quotation from the New Testament, preceded by a poem, and preceded by a few quotes from the Confession of Augustine. But only Kidner would come up, it seemed to me, with that nice combination of things. He's done a good job in telling us what Ecclesiastes is about. And then we have a fellow who's a South African who has been through all the experiences that have transpired in South Africa. When this was published, he was a lecturer in Old Testament, Baptist Theological College of Southern Africa, pastor of Rooksville Baptist Church, a multiracial congregation in Johannesburg. Does a very good job of having Ecclesiastes in the Tyndale Old Testament series. This is a...
what was his name?
His name is Eaton, E-A-T-O-N. Michael L. M-I-C-H-A-E-L. I think I bought this one overseas. That's why it's paperback. It may look a little different from the ones you have purchased.
Actually, I think they are all paperback.
Yes, they are. I mean, I think even the binding and color is a little bit. Then in Volume 5 of the Expositor Bible Commentary, I commend to you J. Stafford Wright in his work on Ecclesiastes. J. Stafford Wright is another Englishman, whom I can only have given you Brits or foreigners. But this is a fellow who's done a very good job. I'm trying to see where the description of him is. J. Stafford Wright, W-R-I-G-H-T.
Yeah, I think they gave all the bios in front of them.
Thank you, I think you're right. They're hidden away. He was the former principal of Tyndale Hall, Bristol, and canon emeritus at Bristol Cathedral, so he's probably another Anglican. We got it. Bristol Cathedral, what it says. Not Crystal Cathedral. Bristol.
Bristol in Tennessee.
Oh, no, 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 no. Over in the other side of the pond. Let me just read to you a little treatment of these matters. But first of all, let's have just a brief discussion and see where we're going to go. First of all, who wrote Ecclesiastes?
Solomon himself.
Okay. You should ignore E.J. Young's commentary, introduction at this point. I think E.J. Young really, my understanding, it may be apocryphal of the work, is that he wrote an introduction that he really had never studied Ecclesiastes very much. And what he wrote from Ecclesiastes was sort of the last piece he submitted.
What about Temple Longman, sir?
His commentary?
Yeah.
I think his commentary is fairly good, but I think what you get is that only the end is what you finally should read and follow. Isn't that right?
Well, it seems to me he's suggesting the double authorship of the Kahalat.
Oh, no, no, no. I don't think you should recognize there was but one author. And I think that one author is looking at the perspective out of his history and going in these various stages.
Yeah, but Longman is saying...
Longman has long since, it seemed to me, been off on authorship.
Right. Yeah, I'm sorry, yeah, but Daniel Darsford bought that book. I think he's going to take it back because he said the Tremper Longman thing. He said that Solomon didn't write any of it, I think.
He's following Young. I think he's wrong there as well. But I thought maybe his exegesis might be good, even if the other things were right. Any other questions? Hopefully my fellow gets his money back. I haven't bought Ecclesiastes by Longman either, but I might buy it again along the way.
Maybe Josh Brad won it, so...
Oh, half price? Here's the way he ends his treatment of Ecclesiastes in this work, dealing with Ecclesiastes, function of Ecclesiastes in Scripture. I'll just read this brief paragraph. I think probably this is the least helpful of what he writes, but it'll give you a flavor of his work. That's Kohelet, the writer or the speaker of Ecclesiastes, holds up the mirror to man, showing him the transience of his work, the fact that God's work alone endures. This is a corrective which man needs to his perennial conviction he can make unlimited progress. Until the end of the age and the break-in of God's full reign, Paul's words in Romans 8:20 and following still apply to us. And those words are, I'm breaking in on the quote here, I'm just reading what he has. In hope, because the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay, obtain the glorious liberty of the children of God. But whereas Kohelet can only say that God's work alone will last, Paul proclaims that God is active in Christ, that the groaning and travail of the present age will not be in vain. Remember how Paul says that so tellingly? An interesting way he ends his statement, jumping now to Paul just momentarily, he ends that great treatment of the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15. You think after saying all the glories he said about the resurrection, he'd say, brothers, be patient, the resurrection will finally come. But he doesn't do that. He ends this way. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Resurrection gives us assurance that our life here is meaningful and we should work for the Lord because that's true. Here's what Derek Kidner says in his longer work on Ecclesiastes, and I'm just going to take the end of the section. He has various interesting things that he says in his introduction to it. Let me just read the last section, Down to Bedrock, he entitled it. If there is little left after this analysis, it is exactly what the writer intends, but only as his preliminary work. He is demolishing to build. The searching question he has asked are those that life itself puts to us. We will only listen. He can afford to ask them because in the final chapters he has good news for us. Once we can stop pretending that what is mortal is enough for us, we've been given a capacity for the eternal. It is news, paradoxically, of judgment. Triviality is more stifling than tragedy, and the shrug is the most helpless of all comments on life. Whatever. Mm-hmm. You see the new style of life? Whatever.
Whatever.
The function of Ecclesiastes is to bring us to the point where we begin to fear that such a comment is the only honest one. So it is, if everything is dying, we face the appalling inference, nothing is meaning, nothing matters under the sun. It is then that we can hear as the good news, which it is, everything matters. God will bring every deed into judgment, every secret thing, whether good or evil. That is how the book will end. On this rock we can be destroyed. But it is a rock, not quicksand. There is a chance to do it.
What book is that?
This is the message of Ecclesiastes the Bible speaks today.
Okay.
Very helpful.
That sounds good.
Okay, preaching as well. Let me give you Ethan's comments on his work on Ecclesiastes. I'll just read certain portions in the concluding section of the purpose of Ecclesiastes. He begins the purpose of Ecclesiastes with this interesting line in the second paragraph. It defends the life of faith in a generous God by pointing to the grimness of the alternative. Ecclesiastes is thus an exploration of the barrenness of life without a practical faith in God, intermingled with its pessimism, invitation to a different outlook altogether, in which joy and purpose are found when God is seen to be there and to be characterized supremely by generosity. Now notice what's happening. Kidner and also Temper Longman take it that first everything up to the end is simply the vanity of vanities. Ethan is willing to say that in the midst of those statements, there are also statements of truth to us, which we said we should enjoy life, recognizing how meaningless it is unless we're serving the living God. So he goes on to say, in which joy and purpose are found when God is seen to be there and to be characterized supremely by generosity. On 12 occasions, God is said to give. On 7 occasions, mankind is said to have a joyful portion from God. A further notable feature of Ecclesiastes is its striking omission. It makes no mention of Yahweh, the Lord, the nature of the God of Israel's faith. It scarcely refers to the law of God, the only possible reference being in 12:13. It scarcely refers to the nation of Israel, only in 1:12. Why are these omissions? The answer seems to be that the preacher's argument stands on its own feet. It does not depend on Israel's covenant faith to be valid. He is appealing to universally observable facts, not restricted to Old Testament revelation. I have seen, I saw, are his characteristic phrases. He then presses the question, can the facts be lived with except in the light of faith in a generous God? Characteristics of God mentioned most often is his generosity. Thus the preacher is dealing with a God who is known and known to be generous. He asks every man, starting with the same building material, whether he has learned to cope with this life as it really is. The subsidiary implication of the preacher's argument is a limit set to wisdom. If the preacher's purpose is bigger than that, he sets a limit not only to wisdom but to all human resources. He is the frontier guard against any form of self-reliance. The fear of God, which he recommends in the 3rd, 5th, 8th, and 12th chapters, not only the beginning of wisdom, it is also the beginning of joy, contentment, the energetic and purposeful life. Preacher wishes to deliver us from a rosy-colored, self-confident, godless life, with its inevitable cynicism and bitterness, and trusting in wisdom, pleasure, wealth, and human justice and integrity. He wishes to drive us to see that God is there, that he is good and generous, that only such an outlook makes life coherent and fulfilling. The present writer's opinion attempts to find a detailed and intricate structure in Ecclesiastes have not been successful. However, there are indications of a sense of purpose and progress within Ecclesiastes, and then he gives us this long statement of 52 items. It doesn't seem to me to be much of an attempt to give an outline except to write a statement about the subcategories in each of the chapters. So Ethan is saying, yes, there is a purpose. And that purpose is seen not only in the ending, it's seen in other glimpses of God, his fear vis-a-vis our attempts to find our own wisdom in various chapters, and he is wanting us to recognize that we, where he is there, there can be joy and delight in life. But some of it is, of course, found in the end of the book. Wright analyzes Ecclesiastes even more so on the line that we've seen in Eden. He wants to say that in this book, in its form, we have seen God at work in various sections throughout the book. So here's the way he deals with that as he deals with the purpose of the book. The theme of the book appears in the prologue, meaninglessness. Everything is meaninglessness. Obviously, a different translation you're familiar with, always. Life in the world is subject to frustration, but man can still accept his circumstances, even enjoy them, and find strength to live life as it comes. Where does one start to build a way of life that transcends the meaninglessness of the world? Obviously, some of these pursuits are better than others, but all encounter some crowning frustration and validate them as solutions to the problem of living. The world does not contain the key to itself. It can be found only in God. Roughly speaking, this is the theme of chapters 1 through 6. Only God is the key to love. If God exists and is concerned for man's response to him, why has he made life so frustrating? The answer is that God originally made man perfect, but man fell and thus brought frustration into the human race. 7th chapter, verse 29. How much does this frustration prevent us from recognizing God's plan, every circumstance? The book tells man to begin where he is with the assumption that God has his purpose for today. Thus we're directed from speculation to observation. And now he's dealing with the 8th chapter. Norm is to eat, drink, and live our daily life as those who gladly rejoice in God's good gifts. Tend to use them to his glory. This is the theme of the refrains. And now he falls back, 2nd, 3rd, 5th, 8th, and 9th chapters. In all this, there is nothing unworthy. In fact, it tallies with the New Testament teaching that we are to eat and drink and do all our actions to the glory of God, since he has generously given us everything for our enjoyment. Several comments must be made, however. The book offers insight to thoughtful readers who want to know how to develop a God-centered worldview. Interestingly, the book makes no suggestion of living a life of self-sacrifice so as to spur the reader onto a life of philanthropy or self-deprivation. We need to remember that the author is not trying to describe the life of faith or what our faith responsibilities are. It demands a recognition of the limitations of human philosophy. The book contains warnings against self-indulgence that exploits others for personal advantage. Life in the world has significance only when man remembers his Creator. So he ends with saying, the end of the book, with saying that finally gives us a clue to the importance of living before the face of this generous God. Any questions about Ecclesiastes? Yes.
The commentators all seem to speak with relatively one voice regarding the dichotomy between meaninglessness and a life lived to the glory of God. Professor Shaw, a few weeks back, gave a sermon in chapel in which he said that the translation of Hegel as vanity, absurdity, frustration, futility, or nonsense, which is the typical way, is wrong.
What did he put it as?
He said more vapor. He used the illustration of like a fog. There is substance there, but he's urging us not to place this dichotomy as much as to have a perspective on to place the troubles of this life in their perspective. There is substance there, but it is not what we are about. It is not the base substance for us. And so he was urging more perspective than a dichotomy, which to me was radically different from everything that and it's radically different from everything that I've heard here.
Well, he would be picking up on the fact that who knows the life of man? It's like a flower that blossoms and then fades at the end of the day. He's saying it's vapor like that.
And he went to the lexicons and he said, I mean, you look at the lexicon and you see Hegel. Yeah, that's right, it's a fate. Sorry. Hegel, what is the like it is? translated in the lexicons as, I think, a mist or something like that. It was something. The image that came into my mind, I went to come to college, and you'd walk through that
fog. Ah, yes,
you couldn't see one building to the next. You're sort of walking through this fog. You need to clear that fog away in order to have that perspective.
But I think, you know, even when you come to that different translation, it still says that what we're living, if we depend to put our life on it, is something wrong to do.
Right.
Even though it has a slightly different turn to the perspective.
Who?
He was arguing for
translations such as vanity.
He was kind of put a different spin on vanity. Vanity is not synonymous with meaningless and absurdity. He was saying it is vanity, but it's.
It would be vain for us to make this world the be-all and do-all of our life.
Right.
It would not be meaningless because we would accomplish something, but it wouldn't be worthwhile in God's sight.
Well, even on the opposite side, the negative side, it can't be meaningless because the end of the book says God will fit judgment.
Ah, yes.
So it's certainly not meaningless.
Okay, very good. Well, right has his wrong translation there. We'll leave that alone.
It'd be the same like the parables that Jesus speaks about, you know, he's laid up all this food for himself.
Yeah.
Oh, I can rest. Thou fool.
Yeah. Very good. Yeah. Good relationship. Yes.
I work with a youth group up in North Carolina on the weekends, and I
was let those Yankees corrupt you up there.
I was going to teach through the book of Ecclesiastes, and I was, you know, I thought, you know, I'll be learning alongside with them, you know, sort of just staying one week ahead, kind of, because I don't know, understand the book very well. But I was so frustrated, you know, ironically, you know, maybe the Lord taught me that through that.
Yes,
I was so frustrated because I couldn't understand it that I just realized I can't teach this right now. I need to understand it before I teach it. And one of the things that frustrated me immensely was the absolute contradiction. It irritates the heck out of me when you read these different commentaries and they contradict each other. And it's like, which one am I supposed to agree with? And the absolute contradiction of approaches to, of this beginning, you know, my desire or my hope is that when he says vanity of vanity, say the preacher, vanity of vanity, all is vanity, that he is making a true statement.
Yes.
It's a statement that is true for Christians and it's true for non-Christians.
Right.
It's a statement that's true about this fallen world. And that was my leaning. But all these other, a lot of commentaries, you know, said, well, he's speaking as if, you know, sort of from a non-Christian point of view. But my argument is, well, where do you get that from the text? And, you know, he seems to be emphasizing it so much. He emphasizes it throughout the letter and even towards the end.
You've read the whole book, I trust.
Yeah, once or twice all the way through.
You better read a couple more times.
Right. And, at the end, verse 8 of chapter 12, right in that section that he's giving the great summary of everything,
yeah.
He still says, vanity of vanity, say the preacher, all is vanity. So, and you know, Professor Shaw, I think a lot, his emphasis was on the fact that things are passing away and the frustration. You know, and when he appeals to creation, he looks at the creation, he sees the endless movement and the cycles of creation, you know, the wind circling around the sun going, and this endless labor. But it's tough because then people would make arguments that would sway me to think, no, that's not right, and you know, it's extremely difficult to understand.
You should ask Ben Shaw, your Old Testament professor.
Right.
Recommend several good commentaries.
I did. He did. He recommended Kidner, Time to Mourn and Time to Dance, which is his other thing that he wrote, I guess.
Well, no, that's one I read. I didn't give you the title.
Oh, okay.
I just read the commentary on Ecclesiastes. And what else?
Let's see that. Can't remember. I bought Charles Bridges on it, and that's good. It's got some great stuff in it. The Banner of Truth.
Yes. I didn't bring him to that.
But, you know, Lord willing, maybe I can teach it later on, you know, and understand it more. But it was just, there's so much good stuff in there for
you. You need to either come back to it or persevere because you only learn under duress like this. You really learn a lot.
What's that? I'm sorry?
You really learn a lot when you're under duress.
Okay.
New reps.
Yeah.
Pressure.
Right.
And I'll leave it up to you to decide which pressure you will take and when.
Well, thank you.
All right. Book of Ecclesiastes. Any further questions about that?
It's not easier than Romans.
Well, yeah, we didn't have a lot of argument pro and con about it, that's for sure. But we're a little here in the end. All right. We've dealt with how many chapters of...
Yeah, one more.
One more to deal with. We ought to deal with that after lunch, and we've got Revelation 20 to deal with. I'm trying to think about how our time is going to be.
Let's quickly go through the chapter after lunch and then leave 2 hours for
Yeah, that might be good. That probably, because we'd want to spend a whole lot more than we probably should. But if we do it when we have to break for lunch, then it'll let it
around.
Wrapped
up in about 10 minutes.
Oh yes.
Easy.
Yeah, probably. Just get that
cricket. Let's deal with the Kaiser again, and we'll go to about 20 minutes after 11. And we'll break for lunch. So we have only about 14 minutes to get to lunch. Putting it all together, entitled this chapter, or the theological use of the Bible. Now here you're going to see some of Kaiser's unique perspectives come to expression. Particularly his use of the chair passages or seats of doctrine, which the main passages deal with items. He begins with saying we have the analogy of faith. Of course, whether or not the Romans 12 passage is an adequate statement of that analogy of faith, you'll have to compare Kaiser and Silva, because you may remember that Silva, as he deals with this, where is it under Silva? I don't have it in my fingertips right now. He raises some doubts about whether or not the analogy of faith can be appealed to this fact as well. I don't see it now. I'll have to get back to that later. But anyway, you need to recognize that there is an analogy of faith, even if the Romans 12 passage may not be teaching us that, as Kaiser seems to think it is.
It's 262.
Thank you.
Middle of the last paragraph.
Yes. On the basis of a questionable reading of Romans 12:6, Christians have often appealed to the analogy of faith, a way that does not do justice to the distinctiveness of the individual writers of Scripture. Or it is all too easy to follow the trap of eisegesis, being into a particular text some broad theological idea, because we sometimes unconsciously want to avoid the implications of what the text really says. It's therefore understandable that Professor Kaiser wished to restrict the principle of the analogy of faith to the end of the interpretive process, only as a means of summarizing the teaching of the passage. This, however, is to neglect God's most important hermeneutical gift to us, namely the unity and wholeness of his own revelation. So it seems that even though he says, well, he's doing it, using it the best way he can, I'm still not sure he's using it the right way. So I'll leave you between, situated in the middle between Kaiser and Silva on Romans 12. And you can read how he argues his case on pages 193 and 194. The analogy of Scripture, however, is something I think we can certainly agree on, and that is that we can test what our passage teaches with other passages of the Bible. Let me read several statements here on page 195. We must consider the parallel term analogy of Scripture. It was John Bright who noted that most biblical passages have within them some facet theology expressed in such a way that marks them part and parcel of the fabric of the whole Bible. Roots for this theology have often been laid down in scriptural texts that appear as earlier texts under examination. And so he talks about the clues of such antecedent theology. Antecedent theology is very important to Kaiser. That's why he doesn't want us to jump to the New Testament too quickly. Sometimes I think he may not want us to jump to it until we get finished almost our whole Old Testament exegesis. And I think, we're losing a great helper and not looking how the Holy Spirit guided the writers of the New Testament. So, there are terms that have been used which acquire a certain significance, such as seed or servant or rest or inheritance. The use of direct quotations from writers that have preceded them, such as the tripartite formula, I will be your God and you shall be my people, I will dwell in the midst of you. It's given and used again and again. The use of indirect citation or allusions of previous events, first their institution, the Exodus, the Epiphany on Mount Sinai, or the giving of the law. The reference to the covenants and their contents, Abrahamic, Davidic, or New Covenants. In each case, the interpreter will be well advised to pay close attention to the earlier context. In such cases, the author of Scripture was building on the backdrop of the Bible that was already available to him. The words of John Bevere, these earlier passages informed the later text and gave it more poignancy and depth. In other words, you bring over into the later passage the significance of what is said. And for example, he cites Hosea 12:2-15, which he talks about, he will give Israel back her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. Well, as you know, Achor was a disaster, a trouble area, and to make a door of hope is a rather significant change in that. Then he talks about the use of the analogy of faith, and he talks about three vitally important elements that make it seem out of date. The coherence of Scripture, not out of date for me. The organic nature of Scripture, and the canonical closure of Scripture. And he picks up these three items in the next couple of pages. The argument for coherence can be found in part in the way that one biblical writer, after another, directly and indirectly refers to those portions of the biblical text that have preceded him. Biblical writers' clear dependence on and concordance with each other is evident throughout the text. So if they all go back, or several of them go back to a significant passage, or two or three, and they agree with one another, then there's clearly a coherence. And I think we could have argued from the scripturation of the Bible, the fact that God alone is the author. A lot of other arguments could be used here.
You personally, I think you did allude that you like the coherence there.
Oh, yeah.
Could you just give a reason?
I think God is the author of the Word. The Word speaks truthfully, and it speaks without any difference between this section and that. He's giving similar arguments, but he didn't give that one. I just divide that one for him. But I think he probably gives it a general introduction. Since the mind governing the Scripture is one, it's not appropriate and fair to God, the Holy Spirit, to gather his total thinking on a particular subject, such as we might do with the writing of a human author. And he's asked that as a question, and the answer, of course, is right to do that. Now, the organic nature. There's an organic nature to Revelation that often the earlier forms contain the seminal or germ forms of the ideas that are to come full expression later on in the progress of Revelation. Now let me quote favorably a dear former colleague of mine, old Palmer Robertson. By the way, when he taught at Westminster, they replaced the O with a C or a D, so they said that's the usual grade he gave his students. I never pointed that out to him, but I didn't think he needed more. I don't know what it says.
Oswald?
Who knows? Permeation of Hebrews 2:4, the just shall live by faith. With Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited to him his righteousness. What he's saying, you've got a Habakkuk passage that itself is informed by the fact that already it was said of Abram in Genesis 15:6. So that when you quote Habakkuk 2:4, as the New Testament does, it is a deliberate echo of Genesis 15:6 in Habakkuk 2:4 and following. So you must not only understand what Habakkuk says, you must understand what Habakkuk says as it was being influenced by Genesis. It provides a basis for a proper understanding of the text. Same terms for the root concepts of faith and legal right standing, and he gives Hebrew terms for those, occur in both passages. In the context of Habakkuk, a test of faith similar to that experienced by Abraham due to non-fulfillment of divine promises is evident. Now, I'm sorry I didn't quote more, because when he goes on to apply that to the New Testament, he will say, therefore the New Testament uses the passage correctly because it has this double background, even though it's only citing the words of Habakkuk. Thus the texts separated by centuries were organically related one to the other. The seed of what was to come to full fruition later on was already present in the earlier texts. Finally, the third part of the argument for this use of the analogy of faith is the canonical closure. The very idea of a canon implies a standard or authoritative measuring device for which a collection of books is recognized as norms for the community. And so the fact that we recognize, and we're led by the Spirit and God's work in history, to recognize that God has given us a complete revelation of His will in the Scriptures, and then we recognize that complete entire corpus, or to quote him at the end, only as the entire corpus is viewed as a whole can the whole mind of God be finally declared on any topic that several of the books may address. By the way, this is why it's important when you deal with the question of faith and works that you not be drawn unwittingly to follow some of the Lutheran theologians in dealing with only one or two of the statements of Paul. And if you do that, you'll find that Paul is telling you that works has no place in salvation. And if you don't recognize then that he says, are we establishing the Bible? Yes, we're establishing it. And we should obey the Bible to show the joy and newness of our salvation. You will not get his whole picture of the teaching of the law. And that's why I think Kaiser's comment that we should see that God has written the whole canon, and we need to recognize everything he says. For example, Paul in Galatians says, why was the law given? Well, now he's answering only one specific question. Why was it given in reference to salvation? It was given to show our need of the Savior, our sinfulness. Now, is that the only reason that the law was given? No, it's answering that one question. What reference does it have to our salvation? Well, it has a reference to show we need a Savior and to lead us to Christ. However, when you read the passage in Exodus, you see that it was given as a means by which they could express their gratitude to God to bring them out of Egypt to save them. So to understand the entire teaching of the Bible about the law, particularly about that subject, be sure you look at the entire canon. Let's leave it right there. Have a good lunch hour. We're back at work.